Susan and I want to thank everyone for making that vacation possible. Many of you contributed. We went to Lancaster, Pennsylvania, and I think the highlight of that wonderful, restful week was the viewing of that production that I had only heard a little bit about before. The title was Jesus, simply Jesus, and the organization that put it on would be the Sight and Sound Theater. If you're ever in Lancaster, Pennsylvania, you want to stop and see whatever the production is they have. It's a very, very high quality, very, very faithful to the scriptures. And because it provided a harmony of the gospel events, it was just very uplifting to see the story of Jesus unfold. It started from the calling of the disciples at the Sea of Galilee and went right through to his ascension. And there was nothing hokey about it. It didn't look like a bunch of junior high kids making cardboard props or anything like that. It was exceedingly professional, to include live animals, big animals, horses and goats and pigs and all kinds of critters like that. And but the thing that I remembered especially was the drama of the tension that began to grow as Jesus's ministry advanced, and he had enemies, and they were serious, and they were severe enemies, and the conflict was very, very well portrayed. Sight and Sound Theater and Lancaster, Pennsylvania, highly recommend it. The last time I preached a sermon here, it was on Palm Sunday, and in that sermon, I pointed out the typology, the picture God was trying to give us in the scriptures between the Passover lamb back in the days of Exodus and the Lord Jesus himself being offered as the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. We pointed out that the Passover lamb would come into the home on the 10th day of the month and then be taken to be killed on the 14th day of the month. The parallels were obvious. Palm Sunday, Jesus entered the home, his capital city, 10th day of the month. He was taken on Maundy Thursday, the 14th day of the month. And I'm sure I mentioned that I was touched by a little boy in chapel who saw the typology. He saw the connection. I said, what is God trying to teach us here? And he said he's trying to teach us that the Passover lamb was a picture of Jesus. And I went up to him afterwards the next day, I think, and I said, I was so proud of you, Clint. I'm so proud of you for seeing the connection. And he said, yeah, I just thought it was kind of the same thing. I thought that's beautiful. That's what we're supposed to see. Yeah, it's just kind of the same thing. God does that many times in the Bible. He gives us pictures, types that show us something greater. One of the things that he does is he has that serpent on a pole, that Moses story where the people rebelled against God, but God told Moses to create a brazen serpent, put it on a pole, hold the pole up, and whoever would look at that pole would live. Even if they were bitten by the cursed serpent, they would live. And we know, of course, that Jesus explained in John chapter 3 when he talked to Nicodemus. He said, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. So we have that picture of Moses with the brazen serpent back in Numbers 26. And then we have the Lord Jesus Christ himself on the cross being made a curse for us. And God smote him on the cross. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. And Jesus took our sins upon him. And those that look upon him in faith do not perish, but have eternal life. Lifted up. Our scripture today is going to be, it's going to include that term, if I be lifted up. It's going to be taken from John chapter 12, a few chapters before our gospel reading. And those of us that are high-level theologians would know that John chapter 12, well, that's after John chapter 11, but before John chapter 13. Pretty deep stuff. But more seriously, this is after the raising of Lazarus that happened in John chapter 11. And it's before the upper room experience where the Last Supper, the washing of the feet, before John chapter 13. Text scripture, John chapter 12, 20 through 36. If I be lifted up, hear the words of God. And there were certain Greeks who came up to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, Sir, we would see Jesus. Philip cometh and telleth Andrew. And again Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. I can see the face of Philip and Andrew. Well, what about these Greeks? What about these Greeks that wanted to see you? But Jesus isn't even talking about the Greeks. It's almost like he's not interested in seeing them at this time. He goes on. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name. Then came there a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. The people, therefore, that stood by and heard it said that it thundered. Others said, an angel spake to him. Jesus answered and said, This voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, if I be lifted up from the earth. Now these folks were not ignorant of the scriptures. They knew what he was talking about. If I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This he said, signifying what death he should die. The people answered him, We have heard out of the law that Christ abideth forever. And how sayest thou, the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? Then Jesus said unto them, Yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while ye have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth. While you have the light, believe in the light, that ye may be the children of light. These things spake Jesus, and departed, and did hide himself from them. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, if all that comes forth from this pulpit today are the mere babblings of a mere man, your people will surely starve and perish. We beg to hear from you this hour. We need your Spirit to guide us into truth, to teach us how to live, and to even teach us how to die. Come to us, Lord God. Provide unction to your blessed words as we speak them and as we attempt to give their sense. For we offer our prayer in the name of Jesus. Amen. It always struck me in this passage, what about the Greeks? I mean, these guys were visiting Jerusalem during Passover. First of all, they had the means to get there. They were probably rich guys. And they were from Greece, the center of intellectualism of the world at that time. And they were there for Passover. They probably had some semblance of an idea of the significance of the event. They wanted to see Jesus. They knew something already. All Jesus had to do was connect the Passover lamb to himself. Hey, 10th day, 14th day. That's all he would have had to do. He would have had converts right at the ready. And they would have been Greek. Why did he not meet with them? Why did he shift and start talking about being lifted up? I mean, these Greek guys, they could have possibly provided some needed financing for the kingdom. Why did Jesus pass up such an opportunity? But any of us who have walked with God for a time have learned the lesson that his thoughts are not our thoughts, and his ways are not our ways. God does things differently than we would often expect. Peter said, when he first learned of the plan for the crucifixion of Jesus, "Be it far from you, Lord. Don't do that. There's no need for you to be killed." But with the wisdom that came much later, when Peter wrote his epistles, he said things like, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit." Further, he said, "For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind." You're going to suffer too. Previously in the Bible, we saw many times Jesus hid himself from them, as we do in our text. Earlier in John, "Then they sought to take him, but no man laid hands on him, because his hour was not yet come." John chapter 7. Then in John chapter 8, the great chapter with the "Before Abraham was, I am," "These words spake Jesus in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no man laid hands on him, for his hour was not yet come." But we get to John chapter 12. Something's changing. It's time. "My hour has come." In this passage, Jesus is saying that his hour has now come. He's going to be taken. He's going to be crucified. He's going to be lifted up. He's going to draw all men to himself. And he's going to be glorified. "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out." That's a good verse for those that hold to a defeatist eschatology, could think about for a while. Now is the prince of this world to be cast out. Well, if that is true, we don't want to be saying that this world belongs to Satan today. He's been cast out. Doesn't belong to him any longer. Jesus went on to say, "And now I will be lifted up from the earth, and I will draw all men unto me." Not only a few Greeks, but all nations. All nations. Even Americans. I mean, Americans are people too, right? Previously, we may have looked at the death and burial and then the resurrection and ascension of Jesus as a kind of a U-turn series of events. We're going this way, but we get the crucifixion and the burial, but then we make a dramatic turn and we have the resurrection and the ascension. First, Jesus descends into suffering and humiliation, and then Jesus is exalted in his resurrection and ascension. That is a legitimate way to view things, but we can also see these events as points along an upwardly sloping continuous line, not necessarily a U-turn in the plan, but a continuum a continual growth in glory. Peter Lighthart said, in speaking of the uniqueness of John's gospel, the cross is not a stairway that leads down, but the first step of a stairway whose head reaches into the heavens. Think about that. Now is the time come. Now shall the Son be glorified. In Jesus' death, he breathed over his breath. John records it this way. In the other Gospels, it just said he died. But in John, it said he breathed his last. He breathed out, conveyed out. What's going on here? It's the giving of his breath, the breath of God, the Holy Spirit. Now, of course, we know that the fullness of the Spirit comes at Pentecost. But even now on the cross, we have a beginning of Jesus breathing out to the world, to give life, his breath to the world. The breath of God is life, right? Remember Adam in the clay? And further, in only John's gospel records that the side of Jesus bled out blood and water. The healing of the world, the fountain of the living water. Jesus said, if a man follow me, out of his belly shall flow streams of living water. Well, in John's gospel, uniquely, we start to see the victory, the glory of the cross. This exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ began even while he hung dying on the cross. Some of you have seen the wonderful movie Ben-Hur. And in that movie, when they have the scene of the crucifixion of Jesus, Ben-Hur is totally disillusioned and despondent to see Jesus killed. And he's talking to one of the wise men, Belshazzar. It's a fictional story, but the point is made. Ben-Hur says, I've come here to see this death. And the reply is, no, to this beginning. When Jesus was on the cross, it was for the life of the world. And we, who bear the image of Christ, likewise give our lives that the world may live. I mean, what do you think it means when you're conformed to the image of Christ? That you obey a list of rules? Well, maybe. But it means you do what Jesus did. It means you follow him. And it means as he poured out his life for a sin, sick, dying world, we do likewise. As we're increasingly conformed to the image of Christ, as our lives more and more resemble the life of Jesus, we too begin our glorifications in our sufferings and death. Our glory is not all future. It begins even now. Can you imagine a world in which every person, or even a majority of the people, seeks to give their lives for the lives of their neighbors? They wake up in the morning and say, great, another day that I have to pour out my life for my neighbor. Now, I'll confess, that happens to me about once every 150 years. But can you imagine if it was normative for our lifestyle? If all we thought was to give our lives, what would this world look like? I have a son, I'm not going to embarrass him, some of you may know, he does this in a way. He can work a 10-hour shift, come home, put down his lunchbox, and you know what's on my mind. If I did that, my mind is, you know, it's tea time or something like that. My son will put down his lunchbox, walk in to Susan and I, and say, is there anything I can get for you? We've just had dinner. We've just had a nice dinner. We're watching the telly or something like that. Is there anything I can get for you? Can you imagine if this were expanded? Can you imagine like employers thinking, what can I do to serve my employees? What can I do to give them more pay? What can I do to make their job more fulfilling? What can I do to give them more responsibility that they may grow? Can you imagine the employees saying, what can I do to make my boss happy? How can I show up and make the boss glad I'm there? How can I make my boss look good today? How about the merchant-customer relationship? How about if you had a merchant that said, I want my people to get value at the least possible cost. I want them to get service that they can't get anywhere else. How about the consumer? I want to make sure my merchant that's serving me has my loyalty and has my devotion. Wow, this is strange thoughts. How about neighbor to neighbor? Even in the best of circumstances, I observe neighbors, they look at their situation as natural conflict. All right, you're my neighbor, I'm your neighbor. We have a conflict of interest from the get-go. We'll find out the issues as we go, but let's get one thing straight. You're against me and I'm against you. Good walls make good neighbors, as it said. Can you imagine, though, if it were flipped and that all you cared about doing was making sure your neighbor was happy that you were there, was served by you? Let's go to a school illustration. Teacher-student. Teachers, I have to make sure that I prayerfully deliver this lesson that's well prepared so that my students learn. Students, I have a responsibility to my teacher that pours her life into me. I have to respond and do the assignments and study the work. Yeah. How about nations to nations? National relationships across borders. What if our big concern with North Korea were, what can we do to help those people? Now, that may sound naive. You probably think I just signed up for the Democratic Party. That day is coming. The swords will be beaten into plowshares. And our thinking, as we mature, someday that will be normative. What can we do to help those North Koreans? And they'll say, what can we do to help those Americans? The Bible says, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. I put those words on the top of our elder meeting agenda because I know that when I go into a meeting like that, I'm always thinking I'm the most important person. And these other guys are not. And I'm here to get my way. And I need a scripture like that to slap me on the side of the head and say, well, Paul, that's not the way of my kingdom. That's not the way I do business. If you're going to follow me, you esteem others better than yourselves. The Bible goes on and says, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which also was in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Here we have a command to image Jesus. And what is the promised result? Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The glorification of Jesus began even with his death. Our glorification begins even with our suffering and death. Pastor Welch used to have a saying regarding the Christian life. Some of you may remember it. The way up is the way down. What did he mean by that? The way to glory and exaltation in the kingdom is getting down and washing the feet of your neighbor. What would such a world look like? You know, people should begin to get a glimpse of the answer by looking at the church. That's where they should start to see this reality. Do you know how silly it was when I said, how can we help North Korea? Boy, it sounds weird. Well, we should be able to look at the church and say, how can we help those Catholics? Or they should be saying, how can we help those Protestants? The applications are many. The church is a place where a large group of people are called to lay down their lives for their neighbors. I don't normally do this, but I'm going to give you another movie line. Two this time. I'll skip one sermon. I won't have any movies in it. This movie is one I wouldn't recommend. I would recommend Ben-Hur. Definitely family movie. This one I would not. But the line is so perfect, I have to use it anyway. Apocalypse Now. Some of you have seen it. Wouldn't recommend it. Too many bad words. But there's this scene in there where the American soldiers in Vietnam have this ridiculous, very expensive entertainment show put on. It has a big bunch of rock bands and lights and things like that, and the soldiers are given a little bit of R&R. And it's put on by the USO, and it has these Playboy bunnies coming down, dancing all around, and the whole thing is just a comical travesty. And the main character, after the event is over, he's reflecting on it. What's different about our side and the Viet Cong? The Viet Cong were called Charlie, that was their name. And he says, Charlie didn't get much USO. His idea of good R&R was cold rice and a little rat meat. He had only two ways home, death or victory. I always thought about that. Charlie, the North Vietnamese soldier, had only two ways home, two ways out of that situation, death or winning. Now, how does that line up with what we've said? Well, the Christian's way home is not death or victory. It's death and victory. It's victory through death. For us, victory is the result. It's the consequence of our obedient deaths. Jesus said, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth fruit, much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. We die so that we and others may live. We die so that we may keep our lives unto life eternal. Some of us are ordained to have dramatic deaths, martyrdoms, others, very ordinary life. Some of our lives may be taken in a flash. Some might be gradual as we expend our lives day by day in ordinary service, moment by moment, giving of ourselves as Christ gave himself. But it is for him and for his church that we ultimately offer our lives, whether that offering be dramatic or mundane, whether that offering be sudden or gradual. We're told I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Amen.